And turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We'll be reading the 15 verses of this short chapter and focusing our attention almost exclusively on the first 8 verses. Hear God's word. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. This is a short enough chapter already, and we're only going to concentrate on about half of it, because there is so much good stuff in the first half of this chapter. And you don't really need to apply this chapter. It is an application. And the way I'm proceeding is the first half is application that is directly rooted here, and the second half is more wide application. So it's all good. It's all immediately accessible. And so we have another instance of good things being given to us in a small package. So what we have here, as in the whole book of Acts, are profiles in evangelism from the apostolic church. The whole book of Acts is about evangelism. Everything that we're talking about and thinking about has to do with evangelism, has to do with bringing the simple gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ, of the forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness, to everybody that we can possibly find. And that our first thought and our first objective every day is, who can I tell about Jesus? And it's a difficult thing sometimes because nobody wants to hear it. And it's hard to find opportunities. And we can get discouraged, grow weary and lose heart and give up. But we must not. And that's why we're here. To remind ourselves and to be encouraged to constantly seek to bring the gospel to others that they would be saved. And to ask ourselves the question, who did I share the gospel with this week? Who will I have the opportunity to share the gospel with this afternoon? Make that to be a refrain in your thinking and train yourself to think that way. Train yourself to live that way. That's what Acts is about, and that's why we're going through it. Well, the first thing is that if you do this, and as we do this, we should expect growing pains. Now, there are a number of ways that you can articulate that phrase. We can expect growing pains, or we can expect growing pains. We have growing pains, and we have pains that are growing. And you can all apply that as you wish. But that's what's going to happen. If we do the right thing, we're going to have problems. And if we are ever in a situation where we don't have any problems, maybe it's because we're not doing anything right. A lot of times people don't have problems not because they're doing everything right, but because they're doing nothing right. If you do the right thing, if you do good things well, somebody's going to give you a hard time about it. And so we should expect that as we strive to know what is true and believe it, and know what is right and do it, it's not going to be easy. Problems are going to come up, and not just outside with persecution, but inside. Notice verse 1. While the disciples were increasing, this is great, a complaint arose. What are you complaining about? We're growing, we're prospering, and you're complaining. But that's what we should expect. If we do the right thing, somebody's going to complain. Don't be surprised. It's normal. It's natural. It's necessary. It's inevitable. And there will be complaints and persecutions outside. There will be complaints and disruptions inside. We've already seen just in the first five chapters some of this. But this complaint is not a bad thing. It is not wrong to complain. This isn't the complaining in the wilderness against Moses' leadership. This is making needs known. And that's what we each and all should do. If you have a need in the congregation that is not being met, you should not sit and stew and be bitter in your soul and rot in your need. You should make it known. You should make it known that you have a need that's not being met, which is otherwise known as a complaint. Do complain. Make your needs known. If God can say, you have not because you ask not, and He knows even when you don't tell Him, how can you blame your elders or your deacons or your fellow believers when you don't tell them what you need? We can't help you unless you complain. Please do it thoughtfully and kindly and patiently, but complain. Make your needs known, please. It's a wonderful statement that I actually haven't referred to in a long time, but because I thought I was talking about it all the time. The privilege of membership as individuals or as a whole congregation is that you have the right to petition the session for anything that you may desire. We may not be able to do it. We may think that it's not the best thing to do. But your session will very seriously consider what you ask for. Not that long ago, some very kind and gifted young ladies asked, with the assumption and presumption of their husband's help, to redo our foyer. And they seemed to be rather nervous about it, but we were absolutely delighted. They had, if you will, they didn't articulate it this way, but they had a complaint. Our foyer looked like a dump. It looked like a shed. It was very unpleasant and very disorganized. And it was a legitimate complaint. We all knew that. But we couldn't do anything about it until the Lord raised up people to make a complaint. And we filled their hands. They got it done. And it's wonderful. We've been enjoying it. That's the way to do it. Make your needs known. Make your desires known. It will be a blessing to the church in the long run. Notice in verse 1, they were increasing. The problem arose. It was dealt with. And in verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. And the disciples continued to increase. The only way that we can continue to progress is if we make our problems known and deal with them. If we don't deal with our problems, we don't know what they are, we're going to grind to a halt. Most of this section is on this third point, and that is follow your leaders in dealing with problems and opportunities. This problem arose, and the apostles, functioning as elders in a congregation, made sure that the need was met. And it sets a wonderful paradigm in many respects for how we need to proceed. The first thing is in verse 2, that the elders led in a timely and decisive manner. They didn't debate endlessly about this. A need was made known, and they acted on it quickly. Now, one of the liabilities that elders often have is that they like to talk, and we like to discuss, and we like to debate. And we could go on forever debating the best way to handle the overlooking of the widow's needs. But that's not what these elders did. They saw the need and they dealt with it immediately. And it's a great encouragement to us, to you fellows who are elders, that when there is a problem, let us deal with it. It doesn't mean that we're going to solve the problem on the first attempt. And there are many times when the congregation perceives a problem that just seems to go on and on and on. That doesn't mean we haven't been doing anything about it. But it is a good encouragement that we be timely and decisive in our taking care of problems. This is why Moses encouraged Joshua, be strong and be courageous. The Lord is with you. Get the job done. And sometimes we are weak and sometimes we are cowardly. And we need to repent of that and act with decisiveness. Luther said, sin boldly. He wasn't encouraging sin. What he was encouraging was, figure out as best as you're able what is the right thing to do and do it. And if you're wrong, repent. But don't be afraid of making mistakes. We've made enough of them. We know we can recover. We need to take action. And do it in a timely and decisive manner. Second thing, so what did they do? The elders were decisive. What did they do? They called a congregational meeting. And you can imagine people say, well, that doesn't solve any problems, call a congregational meeting. But that's what they did. And we as a congregation need to follow our elders. When your elders call a congregational meeting, you need to be there. You are a member of the congregation. You have a duty, responsibility, and privilege to be involved in the things that the elders are calling you to be involved in. It is not right for you to leave it to somebody else to take care of these things. When the elders call a congregational meeting, whether it is for fasting and prayer or whether it is for some practical matter, you need to be there. And this is an example of that. If you want your elders to lead, you're going to have to follow. And elders, if you want the people to follow, you're going to have to lead. These two things have to go together. Remember the phrase in 1 Corinthians 11, when you are gathered together as a church. That's what the church is the gathering of God's people. We gather for worship. And part of the reason you're here is that your elders have called this meeting. We don't think about it that way very often, but your elders have called this meeting. And in obedience to your elders and in obedience to God, you gather to worship Him. And the elders call meetings for other purposes. We don't call very many. We don't want to impose on your other responsibilities. But when your elders do call a meeting, you need to be there. Three, recognize the limitations of the calling of your teachers. You have the 12 some in the congregation and they say, we can't do this. There's a problem. They take leadership. They call the congregation for the purpose of telling the congregation that we're not going to take care of this problem. We're not going to do this. I like that. I like that. We have a problem. Let's see it together. I'm not going to do it. And you have to realize that. You cannot expect your elders or your deacons or anybody to do everything. And I wish I could find it, but Dr. Spear read this job description for a pastor. And they wanted the moon. You know, they wanted him to spend 40 hours a week studying, 20 hours a week visiting, and so on and so forth. And it just can't possibly be done. And the apostles, as elders, recognized that. And they knew what they couldn't do. And we as a congregation need to recognize that your pastor and your elders and your deacons, cannot do everything. Everyone has a gift. Some have more than one. But no one has all the gifts. No one. And we have to recognize that about our pastor and about our elders. These things are particularly important as you anticipate calling your next pastor. Because it's too late for me. You know what you've got with me. And you're kind of stuck with it until, you know, the Lord takes me here, there, wherever. But you've got to think about what it is you're going to look for in your next pastor. And these are the things that you need to look for. And this is how you need to look. Fourthly, recognize the importance of meeting pressing needs in the congregation. Now, when the apostles say in verse 2, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, it's hard to avoid the sense that we're not going to leave teaching to bust tables. We're not going to lower ourselves to that. And that's not at all what they're saying. What they're saying is, we've been assigned by God at this table where we provide the word. So we can't go over to this table where someone else needs to provide the works. They're not saying that it's beneath them. They're saying it's not what God has commanded us to do. If a soldier leaves his post in order to do something else, he has neglected his duty. He cannot leave what he's called to do something else. In football, what happens when somebody breaks a long run? Usually someone has left their lane. One of the linemen or one of the defensive backs has left their role, has left their position. It happens on reverses. The play goes one way, and the whole defensive team runs that way. They hand the ball off, and the guy comes the other way, and there's nobody who stayed home. And everybody, every play, has someone who stays home in case it's reversed. And that's what they're saying here. We have to fill our lane. We have to stay in our place. It isn't that this isn't important. It is very important. And in fact, it is so important that even though they can't do it, they make sure that it gets done. And that's one of the responsibilities of leadership, not to do everything, but to make sure that somebody does everything that needs to get done. And so the apostles indicate the importance of this by making very special provisions that it would be done. In 1 Timothy 3, where the qualifications of elders are listed, the qualifications for deacons are the same. Deacons likewise. The same spiritual qualifications. That indicates the importance of it. And in 1 Timothy 3:13, this is said about deacons, which is not said about elders. It's said directly about deacons, implied. There's a lot of back and forth. But this is what it said. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That is how important God considers the meeting of pressing needs to be. It is equally important, and that's why it must be done. But those who are tasked with the word are not the ones to do it. Consider, we've considered this often, but it bears repeating. Acts 6, verses 8 and 10. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs. There's his works. And in verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom with which he was speaking. There's his words. Stephen, as a prophet, has miracles and preaching. He has those two things together. Jesus went about preaching the gospel, healing the sick, and casting out demons. Word and works always go together. Faith without works is dead. Elders without deacons are dead. These things always go together. And for a congregation to have elders without deacons is like for a believer to have faith without works. That's how important it is. The meeting of pressing needs is as important to us as the preaching of the gospel. It is no less important. But you have to have the preaching that leads to the works. There is an order to it, but there is not a greater or lesser importance to it. Now, very quickly, there's a big debate about whether these are deacons. And the answer is, they're not deacons as they later became. They are what was provided that later became an institution. This was an ad hoc provision that was so blessed by God that it became an institution, as we see in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, as we've read. So, yeah, okay, you want to argue it, these are not deacons with a capital D, but they are those who met pressing needs, which is what deacons do. So I think it can become a silly argument after a while. This fact that widows are the class of people who are in particular need takes us back to the Old Testament, where the constant refrain is widows, orphans, and strangers. And namely, those who have no one else to take care of them. The widow has lost her husband. The orphan has lost his father. The stranger has no family. And it's those situations where there is no one else to take care of them. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul says to the widows, if you have widows in your family, you take care of them so that the church won't be burdened, so that the church can take care of those who are widows indeed. So we each need to take care of our own business, but there are some people who have no one to take care of them. And we must take care of them. It is an obligation that God has given to his people from the very beginning. And it continues. James says, true religion is to visit widows and orphans in their distress. This is the theme. It cannot not be done. It's part of the DNA of Jewish virtue, is to care for those who cannot care for themselves and who have no one else to care for them. It absolutely must be done. Fifthly, participate in the selection of those to whom other work is delegated. It's interesting in comparing Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 1, where Moses chooses elders under his father-in-law's encouragement that he's going to kill himself if he doesn't get some help. In Exodus 18, Moses simply appoints them. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses tells the people, choose from among yourselves those whom I may put in charge of this task. It's almost word for word from repeated in Acts 6. And so it seems that appointments of people to particular tasks were ordinarily done by means of the people whom they serve choosing them, and then those who they serve with marking them for that service. And so when your elders call you to assemble for the purpose of electing people for various jobs, whether ordained or not, you must be there. That is your responsibility and your privilege. Who do you choose? Verses 3 and 5. You choose those who have the gifts and graces of the Spirit, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, we've seen from Samuel in terms of the Spirit coming upon David for his office of kingship. We've seen in chapter 4 the apostles praying that the Lord would give them boldness to speak the word of God, which God has called them to do. And the Spirit filled them so they could do their job. Jesus himself, the Spirit came upon him so that he could do his work of Messiah. And so when they say those who are full of the Spirit, what they're talking about is those who are going to be able to do this job. It certainly includes the fruit of the Spirit and all the virtues that are listed, the personal virtues listed in 1 Timothy 3. That certainly is included. But also, not to be neglected, is that the people choose people who are gifted by the Holy Spirit for meeting pressing needs. And one of the gifts that they had was that they themselves were Hellenists. They themselves were Greeks, born somewhere else and moved to Jerusalem. And so they had the providential experience and the personal gifts where they would be able to do the work that was required to meet this pressing need. So it isn't merely picking people who are spiritually qualified in terms of virtue. That is necessary also. But it is, in addition, recognizing those who have the gifts to get the job done. You don't want to pick a treasurer who is not any good at mathematics. So that's why I'm not treasurer. That's one of the many reasons I'm not treasurer. So you're choosing people who, by the Holy Spirit, are gifted and graced with all the things that are needed. On the other side, flipping the coin over, it's not to discount the spiritual virtues that are needed. Because deacons don't merely need gifts of administration. They need wisdom and insight and understanding. They need not to be given to quarreling. Because if you're going to get in a fight, it's going to be in the ministry of mercy. Because you're going to be exceedingly tested and frustrated. The meeting of pressing needs is a spiritual labor and requires spiritual virtues. And so both of these things are absolutely required. Number 7, encourage your teachers to devote themselves to prayer and serving the word. I'm sometimes criticized either explicitly or implicitly along these lines. All you ever do is study and teach and preach. And I respond usually tactfully by saying something along these lines. Thank you very much. Because that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what I'm supposed to. I'm not supposed to be out glad-handing and networking with all kinds of people. That's not my job. That's not my post. That's not my assignment. And so when you see your pastor on Wednesday afternoon at 2 o'clock in Price Chopper looking over the coffee, ask him, what are you doing here? Encourage your pastor. If you come in here and your pastor is praying, I'm thinking your next pastor. When you come in here and you see your pastor praying, encourage him. Don't say, as one of my favorite cartoons says, somebody walks in and sees the pastor praying and says, oh good, you're not doing anything. When your pastor's in his studies, working away, encourage him. Tell him that you're glad that he's in there, working his head off. That's what he's supposed to be doing. And the apostles weren't the only ones. Consider Ezra as a model teacher. Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's what Ezra's job was, and he devoted himself to it. And that's what you want in a pastor. Frankly, one of the things I'm afraid of is I'm going to, when the Lord takes me out, you're going to want everything that I'm not. And that's completely understandable. That's completely understandable. But what you absolutely have to have is someone who is conscientiously devoted to prayer, study, teaching, and preaching. Whatever else he is or isn't, you must have that. And I've seen so many times when a congregation has been blessed with the lengthy ministry of a devoted teacher and preacher, the Lord takes him away, and the next person they call is a socialite. And is a social worker. And they go to the opposite extreme in terms of what the job description is. And it doesn't happen infrequently. It happens routinely. So, if you will bear it, I charge you before God that you call a pastor as your next pastor who is devoted to prayer and the Word. And don't you dare do anything else, because I'll come back from the dead and slap you up. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul tells Timothy what to do, in the space of 7 verses, he says, teach 3 times. This is the job description for a pastor. Pastor shouldn't be sitting there saying, what should I be doing? It's absolutely clear from the pastoral letters that teaching is the job description that he is to devote himself to. Item 8, approve the words and follow the instructions of your leaders. When the apostles called the congregation together, they didn't say, do we have to give up my game? Do I have to give up my Saturday morning cartoons and Lucky Charms to come to a congregational meeting? They came. And when they set this out saying, we can't do this, we're going to get somebody else to do it, they didn't say, I don't think that's a good idea. You guys should be doing this. There wasn't complaining about this. They called them together. They set out a course of action. And the response is, in verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose. And you'll see in Acts 15 with the statement of the Jerusalem Council, it was pleasing to the congregation. So do everything you can to try to be pleased with what your elders decide to do. It's very much like the relationship between a wife and her husband, that a wife needs to support her husband in the decisions, the leadership that he provides, unless he is leading in sin. If it is sinful, then make a stink, by all means. But if you just think it isn't a good idea, or you don't like it, please just keep that to yourself. Approve. By the grace of God, humble yourselves to approve the decision of the elders and to follow them in the direction in which they lead you. And for that reason, pray for them constantly. Ninthly, recognize the ministry of those willing to serve. This is from 1 Timothy 3:1. Chosen by the congregation and set apart by the elders, which is here. Recognize, affirm, and appreciate. This October, do me a favor. Don't consider it to be Pastor Appreciation Month. Make it Servant Appreciation Month. Remember all your elders. Remember your deacons, your Sabbath school teachers, your treasurer, those who make this place clean and nice for us. Remember everybody. Recognize those whom you have chosen and whom the Lord has set apart. And lastly, verse 7, expect good results. Expect the Lord to use us again for planting churches in other places. Expect the Lord to use us in bringing people to faith. There are winter seasons where we don't see a lot of growth, like right now outside. And it's true of congregational life. But the winter doesn't last forever, no matter how long it feels that way. The spring will come. And as we do these things in obedience to God, we will see progress and growth. Well, so much for more narrow things. Now, just quickly, some broader things. The first thing that we must say and constantly remind one another of, the first order of business, is to come to faith in Christ by hearing His Word. Why could they not neglect the Word? Because the Word of God is the means that He uses to bring people to faith and to cause people to grow in grace. And so if that's the purpose for it, and it's that important, then hear that Word and turn from your sins and come to faith in Christ by His grace. While this passage emphasizes the ministry of the Word, we should flip back just to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and recognize the full complement of the means of grace. The apostles' teaching, which is basically the whole Scripture, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Word, sacrament, prayer, and fellowship, we speak of the means of grace all the time, and we need to devote ourselves to all of those things, with the Word being foremost among them and leading to all the others. Item D, tell other people about all these things so that they will follow Christ with you. This is what the people are doing in Acts. We'll see it particularly in Acts chapter 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And the word for preaching there is more along the lines of gospeling or gossiping. It is the preaching that occurs in ordinary conversations. Bring Jesus into your conversations. Find a way to bring Jesus and the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness, that others would hear it and be saved. Remember how God saved you. Remember how God saved various ones of us, that He used the most lame and apparently ineffectual things to bring people to faith. Therefore, He can use me. He can use you. It isn't in the quality of your presentation. It is in your faithfulness and the power of God that people will be converted. Do not wait until you have everything figured out about what you're going to say. Pray, talk to people, and say the name Jesus. Item E, identify, equip, and use your gifts for the building up of your evangelizing church. Not going to let go of that word evangelism. So we've got to get used to it and respond to it. Everything that we do as a congregation for the building up of each other is for the purpose also of bringing it to other people. If we don't evangelize, we're not a church. If we don't evangelize, all the internal fellowship is pointless. Because if we are not used by God to save others, we have not been saved. If we don't forgive, we've not been forgiven. It's an urgent, urgent thing. And so in this, figure out what gift God has given to you and use it. In 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, whether it's speaking or whether it's serving, whether it's serving with words or serving with works. Figure out what God wants you to do and do it. Item F, focus on your callings and don't get distracted by other things, no matter how good they are in themselves. What applies to the elders and the teachers and the apostles in terms of their teaching, that's their gift and call. That same principle applies to you in your gift and call. Whatever God has gifted and called you to do, devote yourself to that. Don't be distracted by something else. It's the same principle. Thinking of 1 Corinthians 12 and the church as a body. If you're an eye, don't try to hear. If you're a nose, don't try to run. That's a joke. And if you're feet, don't try to smell, right? You are what you are. You are what God has made you to be. Be that. Now, it applies... I'm going to get to that later. Okay, that's coming. For example, don't be so absorbed in taking care of another family that has needs that you neglect your own family. It happens with pastors all the time. They're so busy taking care of everybody else, they neglect their own wife and they neglect their own children. I have not done that, just in case any of you are wondering. And if you think I have, talk to me before you leave and I'll set you straight. We must not do that. And it's so easy to do. It's so easy to get involved in the things that we want to do. We want to go to Syracuse and we want to buy 150 pounds of rice. And while we're doing that, our kids are at school waiting for us to pick them up. Going to Syracuse and buying 150 pounds of rice so you can share with everybody in the world is a good thing to do. But it is not a good thing when you neglect your own children. And we have to examine ourselves because we don't see it. We're so involved in doing something good, we're so involved in doing what we're doing, we're not aware that we're not doing what we're not doing. And we need to watch over each other for these things because it's an easy thing to do. This is the next thing. Stay in your lane. Mind your own business. Focus on your gift and calling. Don't be envious of somebody else's and try to do their thing. Consider Moses. He delegated. God said, make this tabernacle according to this pattern. And Moses didn't have any gifts for that. And so the Holy Spirit filled Bezalel and Aholiab with the gifts for that. And Moses delegated the construction of the tabernacle to those guys, and they did it all. Moses didn't visit them every day to check their plans. Moses didn't do an accounting of everything they did. He delegated it and let them do their work. The best principle for administration is this. Find good people, give them work to do that is in keeping with their gifts, and let them do their work. The elders must not be interfering with the work of the diaconate. And we work very hard to stay out of it. We help wherever we can. But they're good men and a good woman, and they do their work. And that's how it should be. In 2 Kings 22, in another situation of rehabbing and fixing up the temple, money was given to the workers, and it was prescribed. There shall be no accounting. They will not give account for how they spent the money. Why? Because they were faithful men. Now, in current circumstances, you wouldn't dare do that because there are so many scandals. Well, if these are people who are going to misspend your money, why did you choose them in the first place? Don't choose them. It isn't choose bad people and hold them to account. It's choose good people and let them do their work. You may say to me, you're going to get burned. Yes, we will. Just like Jesus did with Judas, who stole from the box. Was Jesus wrong? You pick good people and you let them do their work, even if you get burned. And then when you get burned, consider what happened to Judas. The Lord will take care of that. But, of course, the first thing is pick good people. Then there's the other situation where you have people who are gifted, but they're not content with their own gifts. They've got to do something else. Absalom, he was a prince. He had his own sphere of labor. But instead of doing what he was called to do, he sits outside of the palace where people are going in to talk to the king, and he draws them aside and says, what's the problem? How can I help you? And they tell Absalom a sad story. He says, oh, if only I were a judge in the land. Translated, if only I were king, I would help your problem. Don't fall into the temptation to draw people aside, hear their problems and say, oh, if only they would elect me an elder, we wouldn't have this problem. If only I were the pastor, we wouldn't have this difficulty. Stay in your own lane. Paul had this problem with the guys in 2 Corinthians. And he was complaining about those people. Paul was given this lane to run in, and it included Corinth. And other people had their own lanes to run in, but they were jumping into his lane. He said, basically, get out of my lane. It's my lane. Now, it may seem a little bit compulsive, but that was his calling. And it is a godly jealousy. Paul was as jealous for his lane as any husband should be for his wife. I'm very happy for the men of the congregation to treat my wife well. But if any of you hit on her, you won't do it a second time. And we all should feel that way. I'm very happy for people to participate in my Bible study and contribute the things that they learn, because I don't know everything. But when someone crosses the line and tries to teach in my Bible study, they will see fire in my eyes and they will feel heat from my words. So please come to my Bible study, but please don't teach. If the Lord has called you to teach, get your own Bible study. It's like the lady's potato chip bag. Get your own bag. You know? And it's legitimate. I am not being jealous in an ungodly way. I am being jealous in a godly way. God has given me this work in this place and for this time. A time will come when I won't be here. And I won't do this work. And someone else will have to do it. But for as long as I'm here, I'm the pastor. People ask me sometimes, how long have you been preparing that sermon? I've been preparing this sermon for 30 years. So please forbear my untempered zeal. And then, the last thing. After you do all these things, and the church is growing, problems are dealt with and overcome, and the church grows on, then what you have to look forward to, the second half of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, is persecution and death. Congratulations. But that's what happened to Jesus. Perfectly obedient. What was his reward? The cross. It was his last act of faithfulness and then the crown. Yes, we do everything right, and we will suffer for it. Maybe we are not being persecuted because we're not doing anything right. When we do things well, we do things right, we will have trouble. So be ready for it, but know that God will be with us in it, will bring us through it and out of it, and He will make us pleasing to Him. These few short verses have so much blessing for us. Learn these verses. Do these things, and you will be blessed. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You've not left us to figure out what we're supposed to be doing as a church, but You have distributed Your gifts. You have given these examples of how to go about choosing people and assigning people various tasks. And the importance of minding our own business, of focusing on what You've called us to do and not veer into somebody else's stuff, or nor let anybody veer into the things that You have given uniquely to us. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to make problems known. And when they're known, help us to deal with them in a good and godly way. Please help us to make sure that every work is done, every task is completed, every need is met. And Lord, help us to do it in the way that You have directed. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us with the problems that we now face, that You would raise up laborers for everything that needs to be done, that You would keep us focused, and that we would be prepared when the persecution comes, knowing that it is from You and You have glorious purposes in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.